We're going to come to the last lesson in celebrating the life of Jesus. So let's open in prayer. Lord Jesus, we come before you right now as we look at your life. And as we finish today, I just pray that you would be glorified, that you would be lifted up, and that we would forever be changed because of this study. And we'll thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, John was dead. He'd been beheaded by Herod Antipas, and Jesus knew God's time clock was counting down. Herod had heard about Jesus, whom the people claimed was one of the prophets of old who had come back to life. And he was afraid that maybe it might be John. And so he was most anxious to meet Jesus and to see him. And so Jesus left Galilee, which was the area of Herod Antipas, and he went north. And he went to an area called Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea Philippi is an interesting area. It's a pagan center of worship. And it was at that place that he asked his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Not these dead gods they're worshiping here in Caesarea Philippi. "You're the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And then Jesus strictly warned them not to tell this to anyone, because he said the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected, and he must be killed, and on the third day be raised again. Jesus continued to warn his disciples about the high cost of being his disciples. They must take up their crosses daily and follow him. This is a total commitment, even being willing to die. But then he encouraged them. He said, you know, some of you won't experience death before you see the kingdom of God. And 8 days later, we find that Peter, James, and John were with Jesus when he was praying. And he was in his former glory. We call it the transfiguration. And he was standing there with Elijah and with Moses. And they were having a discussion about his departure. The word is his exodus. Peter says, "I'll build a tabernacle, one for each one of them." And a cloud comes down upon them, and God speaks through this cloud, and he says, "This is my son, listen to him." And then Moses and Elijah were gone. Well, as the time approached for Jesus to fulfill his mission, he resolutely set his face toward Jerusalem. There would be no turning back. He would push on to the completion of the mission. He would be God's lamb, the perfect sacrifice. Jesus continued to demonstrate his love and compassion, but never more poignantly than he did at that last Passover. While they were having the meal, the disciples were discussing what? Who is going to be the greatest in God's kingdom? And of course, Jesus gets up from the table, and this is where he takes on the role of a slave and begins to wash their feet. Peter, of course, says, "Oh no, I would never let you do that." And Jesus said, "If you don't, you have no part of me." So Peter says, "Okay, then give me a whole bath." But in washing their feet, Jesus demonstrated that God's kingdom roles are reversed. The greatest is the least among them. Here it is, the master. He is washing their feet, yet willingly and lovingly serving them, and that's what they would need to do for each other. Jesus gave them a new command. "You are to love one another as I have loved you." Jesus knew in the days ahead they would need this love, the unity and support, if they were going to survive. After this, he told them one of his disciples would betray him, and Judas leaves the group. Jesus tells the remaining 11 that he's going to the Father to prepare a place for them, and in time he would return and take them home to be with him forever. We talked about that last week. That is very much a marriage proposal. That's what the young man does at the betrothal. He goes to his father's house, adds on, and then he comes for the bride. And that's what Jesus was saying. He says, "But while I'm gone, the Father will send his Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and he will be your comforter, your teacher, and guide. And he will bring to remembrance all those things that I have taught you." And then a second time, he tells them, "Love one another." And they must remain connected to him as a branch does for a vine, because soon they would be sent out as his apostles to continue Jesus' ministry and bring all people into the kingdom of God. Well, today we begin our final lesson, which is passing on the torch. But I want to go back a bit. I want to go back to that Last Supper, to that Passover, and I want to do it more in a story form so that we understand the flow of everything that was going on there. It was at the beginning of the Seder where Jesus said, "I have been very eager to eat this Passover meal with you before my suffering begins." They were all reclined at the table, and the table would have been a triclinium. It's like putting four rectangular tables together. Theirs were very low to the ground. They would recline on pillows, and reclining, you would be on your left arm, your feet out behind you, and you would eat with your right arm. If you think about that layout, so there's going to be somebody in front of you and somebody behind you, and you most likely will see the people across from you, but you could speak to the one on either side. The Passover is called a Seder, and Seder simply means order. And it is ordered around 4 cups of wine. Now, wine is a symbol of joy, and it reflects God's promises that he gave before they left Egypt. And we find those in Exodus 6, verses 6 and 7. Speaking to Moses, God said, "Say to the Israelites, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and mighty axe. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians." Jesus then began the Seder with thanksgiving and a blessing. The first cup of wine is, "I will bring you out." It begins with a blessing, a Kaddish, and a prayer of sanctification, setting this day apart as special to the Lord. We read in Luke 22:17 that it was after the cup he gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among you." So we see him following the order. The second cup reflects, "I will free you." And then they recount the story of the Passover. They would also either recite or sing the first part of the Hallel. The Hallel means praise. That's where we get the word hallelujah from. The Hallel is Psalms 113 and 118. They're the Psalms of Ascent, the Psalms of Praise as they go to Jerusalem. So for the second cup, they would recite Psalm 113 and 114. A meal follows then, beginning with a dipping of the unleavened bread into the bitter herbs. Why was the bread unleavened? Why didn't it have yeast? Well, two reasons. When they left Egypt, they left at night, they didn't have time for their bread to rise up. But also, you find that throughout the Bible, particularly the Old Testament, yeast represents sin. And we know the unleavened bread represents Jesus without sin. So you dip the unleavened bread in the bitter herbs, and you eat that and remember the bitterness of being in slavery. And then you dip it in the sweet apple mixture called Haroset, and remember the sweetness of God bringing them out of Egypt. A dinner follows of roasted lamb, but it was during that dinner meal that Jesus got up and washed the disciples' feet. It was at the end of the meal that he's troubled in his spirit, and he testified, "Truly I tell you, one of you is going to betray me." And Judas leaves. The third cup of wine is, "I will redeem you," sometimes referred to as the cup of redemption. It's poured after the meal, and it's at this point that Jesus took the bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." The unleavened bread represents his body. He is the new Passover lamb. He is bringing in a new Exodus, one where the redemption is of sin and death, not from slavery in Egypt. He is the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. And from this point forward, his disciples will have a new meaning for Passover, and they will remember his body broken, and that this is God's once for all final redemption. Well, in the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." As they celebrate the giving of the law, the old covenant, it was sealed in blood. Jesus says that the wine represents his blood and brings about a new covenant. This one's written on their hearts. I just wanted us to remember briefly, after the Exodus, Moses meets with the Lord on Mount Sinai. He gets the Ten Commandments. Actually, he gets the Book of the Covenant. And then he comes down, and as he assembles the people, he took the Book of the Covenant and he read it to the people. They responded, "We will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey." Then Moses took the blood, and this is the blood of the bulls, and sprinkled it on the people and said, "This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." Notice the words. It's the same as Jesus says, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." So now Jesus' blood represents the new covenant, the one that is written in our hearts. The fourth cup, "I will take you as my own people." This is the cup of acceptance and praise. Jesus says, "I tell you, I will not drink from this cup on the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." It's unclear whether he actually drank that cup or not. But he says, "I will not drink again," referring to his death. This is the last Passover he's ever going to experience on earth. And the next time he will drink of the wine will be in that great joyous celebration with the kingdom of heaven. And he will be with his disciples then, all of us. But for now, Jesus is rejected. This represents the cup of acceptance. So he will drink that when he is accepted. They would finish with Psalm 115, 118, which is the second half of the Hallel. And it's at this point, after the meal, that John places the prayer that we saw today in your lesson, John 17. But before that, he also gave them a final warning. He said, "The time is coming, and indeed it's here, when you will be scattered. Each one of you will go his own way, leaving me alone. Yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. I have told you all this so that you may have peace in me. Here on earth you will have tribulation, but take heart, because I have overcome the world." Then, knowing what was ahead of him, Jesus prayed. It's sometimes referred to as the high priestly prayer. I like to call it the Lord's Prayer. You know, we talk about the Lord's Prayer being "Our Father, which art in heaven." That's really the disciples' prayer. That's what he taught us to say. This is really the Lord's Prayer. This is probably my favorite prayer in the Bible. And for me, it's like entering into the Holy of Holies. Because here is God the Son speaking intimately to God the Father. And we get to listen in and hear what's truly on his heart at this very special moment in time for us as well. He begins with a typical Jewish posture, which is his hands up, his face up. He would have his eyes open. It would not be closed. He would also be speaking out loud so that those around would listen in if they wanted. We begin with John 17, 1 through 5. "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son so that he can give glory back to you. For you have given him the authority over everyone. He gives eternal life to each one you have given him. And this is the way to have eternal life, to know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, the one you sent to earth. I brought glory to you here on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. Now, Father, bring me into the glory we shared before the world began." The appointed hour had come. God had granted him authority for this mission. It did not come from his own. And now he's about to complete it. As he prays, we really see the priority in his life. What was it? That the Father would be glorified. To glorify means be made known. He wants the Father to be made known through his death. Through his life, he has brought glory or made known God the Father to the world. And now he prayed that God would also bring glory to him. What is he asking? God, make it known that I am the Messiah, that I am the one that you sent, that in you there is redemption. And he looks forward to being back in that relationship they shared before the world was created. During the meal, he had told his disciples that I am the only way to the Father. Now, through his death, this prayer is that that way would be completed. It's only through Jesus that we have eternal life. And I like it because it defines eternal life here. What is eternal life? It's knowing and being in relationship with the Father and the only true God and through his Son, Jesus. The remainder of his prayer, after praying for himself, is on his disciples. He affirmed the truth of their beliefs in him, that he is the Messiah, that he is the Son of God. And by his presence, when he was with him and through their prayers, his prayers, he had protected his disciples. Now that he's gone, he's praying that the Lord God would protect him from the evil one. Jesus prayed that when he was God, God would continue to keep them united in love, just as the Father and as the Son are united in love. Unity is absolutely essential if they're going to stay connected to the Father and Son. In our little group, we talked about that, and one of the good examples I have is where three of us would hold hands representing the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and then the person that comes into faith is in the center, and that's the only way we can be united, by being in the center, being connected to the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. I love the fact that Jesus prayed for you and me. I hope that touched you. He thought about us on the night that he was betrayed and he died. He knew that we were going to be there, and he prayed specifically for you and me. Verse 20. I am praying not only for these disciples, but also for all who will ever believe in me through their message. I pray that they will all be one, just as you and I are one. As you are in me, Father, and I am in you. And may they be in us, so that the world would believe you sent me. What were the two most pressing issues to Jesus? Unity and protection. I wondered if that would be his prayer for the church today. Jesus' prayer ends the way it began, that the Father would be glorified through him. Through this prayer, we see that Jesus understood his death was a sacrifice. He was the atonement, the amends for sin. He is leading the people into a new covenant relationship with the Father. So from that Passover forward, we now celebrate the new Exodus and the new covenant, the one that is written on our hearts. Incidentally, on your handout today, I've given you an opportunity to participate in your own communion. And as part of that, I've given you a study on what the new covenant really is and what that means. Jesus' final hours are best read, I believe, today from Leith Anderson's book called Jesus. I've given you the information in your handout as well today, but I love this. Because he said, after his prayer was complete, his uplifted arms came down. It was silent for a few moments, and then Jesus began to sing another verse of the Hallel. The others joined with him, singing, "The Lord is my strength and my song." And when they finished the hymn, Jesus led the way down the outside stairs, through the streets of Jerusalem, and out the eastern gate. They crossed the Kidron Valley in the light of the full moon and went to the Mount of Olives, Jesus' favorite place of retreat, the Garden of Gethsemane. The rest of that night was so awful, he almost died. In the wee hours of the morning, we know that Jesus prayed in that garden. He prayed in such agony that the sweat was dipping down like sweat coming in blood. And I've often felt that he must have been terrified of what was going ahead, knowing he was going to be crucified. But after this study, I don't think so. I think what he was agonizing over was, for the first time in his life, the weight of the world's sins was going to be on him, and the Father would look away. He would turn his face. I believe that was the agony he was enduring, when the Father looks away. As he gets up, Judas arrives with the temple guards, betrays him with a kiss. There's nothing more heinous than a kiss of friendship and a symbol of hospitality to betray our Lord. Well, during the next few hours, Jesus goes through six trials, three Roman, three Jewish. Then at 9 a.m. Friday morning, the time when morning sacrifices would be offered up, Jesus is hung on a cross. And when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that Jesus was condemned, he was seized with remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders. "I have sinned," he said, "for I have betrayed innocent blood." "What is that to us?" they replied. "That's your responsibility." So Judas threw the money into the temple and left. Then he went away and hanged himself. In the temple, as a Jewish man, Judas had the opportunity. He would be able to go through the beautiful gate here, which is this area around the outside is the court of the Gentiles. You go in through the beautiful gate here. He could go to the court of the women. Then he could go up through these steps and through this door. And there is a railing here where the men can stand. And on the other side is where the priests, during Passover, are offering up the lambs. So it's most likely there that he went, because that's where the priest would be. So he's throwing the money down where the lambs are being sacrificed. At 3:00 in the afternoon, the time of the evening sacrifice, Jesus then bows his head and dies. "It is finished," and he gave up his spirit. When you study this and when you read it, the Roman soldiers, whose job it is to execute, knew that this was not usual. He gave his life. He didn't die. Nobody took it from him. And he said, "Truly, he is the Son of Man." Jesus was buried, and his shocked disciples mourned. Jesus was the Messiah. He was supposed to bring freedom from Rome. It wasn't supposed to be like this. But on the third day, all the Gospels record the great joy when they women go to the tomb and realize it's empty and are told, "He is risen." Well, Jesus appears first to the women. Then over the next 40 days, he appears to many. Two disciples on the road to Emmaus. The 11 disciples. Over 500 followers at once. And his brother James. When it was time for Jesus to return to the Father, he met with his disciples on the Mount of Olives. And he commissioned them to carry on his ministry. This is Matthew 28, beginning with verse 18. Jesus said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teach them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." I love these disciples. We know they're young. They're teenagers. And Jesus has just come back from life. So what do they think? Acts 1, 6 through 9. "Then they gathered around him and asked him, 'Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?'" Now do we get the kingdom? I love it. He said, "It's not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witness in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. I like the way Luke ends this. He said he lifted up his hands and he blessed them. And while he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven. Then they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. On Friday, Jesus was hung on a cross. All hope was gone. Their world seemed to end. On Sunday, what joy. 10 days after Jesus returned to the Father on Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came upon them. These same disciples who still didn't quite get it, even at the ascension, are now apostles, meaning sent ones, and they are unstoppable. As you and I are here today to their faithfulness, God called them to share the good news with the world. They did, and we are here because of that. When it came to putting the feet to being a disciple of Jesus today, I asked you to reflect. I asked you actually to go back and reflect on all 12 lessons. If you didn't have a chance to do that, when you take your personal communion, and I've given you enough matzah so you can do it more than once if you want, I would encourage you to go back and read all your reflects. And what have you learned? For me, I was overwhelmed. at Jesus as the Son of God, thinking that my Creator was willing to enter into his own creation. The favorite term for himself was Son of Man, because he was identifying with me, with us. He did this because of his love. Jesus' life was to show us the true nature of God, but it was his death that made that way possible. Never again can I look at my Lord and Savior the same way. I also asked you to reflect on what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. For me, it was a reminder that a disciple is not something we add on to our life. It is our life. It's a relationship. Jesus' prayer we studied today showed me what was important in his final hours. It was for spiritual protection for his followers, his disciples. And I thought, so many right now are suffering because of the name of Jesus. They're being murdered, and it reminded me to be diligent to pray for our brothers and sisters around the world who are dying because of their association with Jesus. He prayed that we would love one another, that we would be known by our love. I think we do pretty well at that. But he also prayed for unity, to reflect to the world the unity of God. I think this is an area we need a lot of work in. Just looking around at all the denominations that we have and all the fighting that goes on amongst church members and amongst churches, I couldn't help but think about John Ortberg's words from "Who Is This Man?" Sometimes Jesus' disciples are as much use to him as a hole in the head. And I think even today, they could probably say that about us, because people are either drawn to or pushed away from Jesus by the lies of his disciples. The only way we will truly be united is to remain close to him. We must abide in him, dwell in him, just like the branches in the vine. So what about us? Are we becoming more like Jesus each day? Will we be found faithful to share the good news and make other disciples? Each one of us have that choice to make. So let's pray. Lord Jesus, what can we say other than thank you? It seems words can't express the gratitude of our hearts that you would enter into your creation because you loved us, that you would die so that you could make the way that we could be restored into our relationship with the Father. I pray that we would never take this lightly, and that we would be grateful every single day of our lives, and that we would live as good disciples, those that reflect your love, reflect your unity. And I do pray for protection for us and all of your followers around the world, that we would remain united to you no matter what the circumstances. We love you, we thank you, we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.